The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I had something prepared and thought, wow, it was quite great, because I'm often taken by myself in those more egotistical moments. I can find myself quite fascinating. And I said, boy, this is great. And for 2 days, the Lord let me get away with it as I read and reread. And I said, wow, this really is fascinating. And I find this quite provoking. And then the snows came, which was His grace to you all, that I would have time to reread and say, oh, Lord, this is dreadful. Help. Help. And all I heard was Psalm 107. And in the New Living Translation, there's just one verse. The second verse, has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. Tell others He has saved you from your enemies. And time again, God is calling us to speak out. If He has redeemed us, if we are a redeemed people, then speak out. We all have a story. And if I speak out, which I shall, all you'll do is see a very unprovocative whore. But if you look to the Redeemer who redeemed this unprovocative whore, you'll be very provoked, because you'll see Jesus, who provokes us all, either to death or to life, to hate or to love. But He is a provoking God. He is most provocative. No one being in His presence is ever the same. Not too long ago, Rich and I were speaking at a university campus, and Rich and I have both come out of homosexuality, and so we're asked to speak on a topic that is controversial outside of the church, but unfortunately within the church. And here we were outside of the church speaking, and those that heard that we were coming came with their armaments. And I looked out and I said, oh, Lord Jesus, please come. Please come. Expecting the sweet scent of His fragrance. Forgetting that to those who are perishing, He's the stench of death. And as things began to rile up, oh, Lord, please come. Please come. And He notified me that He had come. And this is why things were riling up, for there were many there that were perishing. And His arrival proclaimed that, made it evident. Having gone to Psalm 107 and being corrected by the Lord, I thought, let me read Psalm 106, why not? And there were a few verses, 13, 14, 15, 19, 20, 21, 23, 24, 25, 26, 36, that just became the outline for what I desire, and I think the Lord would desire, hopefully it's the Lord's desire, that I would share with you today. In 13, yet how quickly they forgot what He had done, Israel being brought out of Egypt. They wouldn't wait for His counsel. Waiting. This past year for me has been a year of waiting. Be still and know that I am God. And how God reveals Himself to us in times of waiting in ways that He could never get through to us in all our busyness. And in the wilderness, their desires ran wild, testing God's patience in that dry land. And I think it is so incredible that God brings us into the wilderness to worship Him. And in the wilderness, what runs wild but our desires? And not for God. When sometimes we wonder, what is troubling me? Just wait. Wait upon the Lord, and what's troubling you will come to the surface. Much like God telling us that when the fires are turned up 7 times 7 and the heat is really cranking, the dross comes to the surface. the impurity comes to the surface. So there is nothing more wretched than my heart. And there is nothing that I know, of all the things I know little of, the thing that I know the least about is my own heart. And so if I wait in a dry place where the heat gets turned up in the desert, the impurities of my life that are driving me will begin to surface. I think it's quite something that Jesus, who loved Lazarus, who loves you, who loves me, gets word that we're sick and we're dying. Somebody goes to Jesus and says, Andrea, the one you love, is sick and dying. And she's crying out to you in her wilderness. And he says, okay, pass the bread. He's going to sit and dine a little bit longer until word comes to him that Andrea is dead. Good. Now he can come and call this dead Andrea to life. And the natural Andrea is not going to hear Jesus, because the natural Andrea is dead. We're not resurrecting what once was. We're not going around the mountain one more time. But God, who is spirit, comes incarnate in Christ and says, Andrea, rise up. And she who is dead rises up into new life. How can that be? It is a mystery of grace. His spirit comes. Even as Rosemary, reading scripture and speaking, and what we're singing about is this scandalous God, this Holy One, comes from heaven, reaches down, and touches filth, and speaks his spirit into this filth, and brings back something other, something that never was before. This is extraordinary. Extraordinary. So this new life that I have in Christ, it's really who I was always created to be. Dead Lazarus, dead Andrea, the Spirit of God, just as Adam fashioned out of dirt, out of mud, and the Spirit of God blown into him, breathed into him, that he would rise up, a spiritual man, in a physical body, but a spiritual man. It says in Scripture that we were created to reflect the image of God, the very glory of God. And in the day that Eve partook, and in the day that Adam partook, they died, yet they lived. But the spirit died, yet the flesh went on. By the time Paul speaks that, it's the beautiful reverse. I'm dead, yet nevertheless I live. But not me. God in me. This is wild. It's incomprehensible. And when we try to grasp a hold of it in the natural, which we do in our sociology, which we do in our psychology, it's always the carrot at the end of the stick. It's almost comprehensible. It's almost apprehended. And then it's gone. Because who can contain spirit? And what natural person can speak about spirit? I would need a spiritual mind to speak about spirit. So how beautiful that scripture says, Andrea, though you once thought so perversely, you actually now have the mind of Jesus Christ. And in him is the fullness of the Godhead. Every spiritual inheritance is mine, is yours, is ours. Well, we really are something. And then are we? In Romans, Paul speaks about this old man, this flesh, this dead flesh. And when I first heard that, one of the Romans' cruelties, one among many, was if you were a prisoner of theirs, they would tie a deceased body round about you. And you would walk around with this dead body on you and its stench. And when the bugs came, what a beautiful picture of dead Andrea. And how many of us are carrying these dead carcasses around on us? And there is the spiritual battle, this dead thing God calling Lazarus out of the tomb, "O Lord, surely he stinketh by now." But Christ has brought him to new life. Christ is there, and Lazarus is no longer perishing. There is not that stench of death. But now there's a sweet aroma of new life. And so I can stand before you, a spiritual woman, carrying around this stinking corpse. And you all sit here, spiritual women, and stinking corpse. And we're confronted with, out of what body are we going to live? And do I want to draw people in my family, in my little political, social circle, family, church, friends? Do I want to attract them by putting out this stench, this rotten corpse, and say, "Come"? Or do I want them to see and to smell the fragrance of the aromatic Christ? I don't even like being in my own stench. And so the call to us is, "O Lord, how shall I be? What is to become of me? We are to be lights in an otherwise dark and perverse generation." We are to be a sweet fragrance in a world of corpses, in a mortuary. This is how contrasting we are to be. And I cannot do that apart from Christ. I know how to be a corpse. But I cannot call myself to life any more than Lazarus could raise himself up. There is only one who could raise himself up. And this is extraordinary. And this is the wonderful message and the hope that we have. And so, my hope is that as I share my stench with you today, that you will be drawn to the fragrance of Christ. And my hope is that you too will begin to become more in touch with your own stench, and by contrast, see the wonder, the sweet fragrance, the light of Christ. See, this God to me is so beyond my comprehension that when somebody says, "Andrea, evangelize," about what? Well, go spread the good news of the gospel. What is the good news? But I get it in contrast. I only know the wonder of light after being in pitch blackness, tripping over things for a good time. And then if you say, "Andrea, go bring a light into that darkness," oh, now I get it. But if I run from my darkness, I'm never going to know the wonder of the light, the power of the light, the rejoicing of the light, the hope that's in the light. Therefore, I'll never know the hope and the joy that I have to bring someone else. And our fallen nature, our pride, doesn't like to look at itself. If I'm a corpse, I want you to all walk by and say, "Oh, doesn't she look wonderful? They did her cheeks very nicely." That's our fallen nature. We're all in coffins hoping that we're all primped up better than the next one. Wondering, what are the lines of people walking by to give condolences? What are they going to say about me? But ultimately, all that can be said is, "Surely she stinketh by now." And unless Christ comes, we all stink. There's a stench about all of us. So as the song we sang and how Paul speaks, "If I boast of anything, let it be in Jesus Christ." In the wilderness, their desires ran wild, testing God's patience in that dry land. So he gave them what they asked for, but he sent a plague along with it. Verse 19, the people made a calf at Mount Sinai. They bowed before an image made of gold. See, we will bow before an image. We were created to bow before the image of God, but even then, perfect parent, God, perfect environment, Garden of Eden, there came the mystery of iniquity, and then came blame. "God, it was the woman you gave me. Lord, it was the snake." And we can go through years and years and years of psychology. And hear me well. I've been through years and years of psychology. Also, was a counselor for a number of years as a Christian, not as a secular counselor. There is much good to be had in counseling. But in the counseling, I can attribute my lesbianism to incest. It was my father's fault. It was my mother's fault. Why? Because their issues were not resolved. From what? My grandfather's fault, my grandmother's fault. Well, why? Well, they had a hard life from what? My great-grandfather. All the way down to the garden, through the garden wall to God. So when all is said and done, and the boss who was mean to us, and the church that failed us, and the spouse that is being rude, and the parents who are dysfunctional, when all of it is cleared away, there's one fist up at one God. This one in whose image we're made. And so our real rage, ultimately, is even though I might be perfect Adam or perfect Eve in the perfect garden, I am not God. And this really, really annoys me. Cut off from God. In Genesis, God announcing every seed-bearing plant will reproduce after its own kind. Seed of God, reproduce, spiritual person, Adam, Eve. Adam and Eve cut off from God's spirit, dead to God, dead to the spirit, dead to the spirit in themselves, God in them, dead to the spirit in the other, God in Adam, God in Eve, dead to that. All the earth is groaning, we read in scripture. It has too been cut off from the spirit. So what seed now are we left to reproduce after? But a seed of carnality. So Adam and Eve's first child reproduced after their own kind. We have the first murderer, brother already rising up against brother, already a spirit of murder, a spirit of jealousy, a spirit of contention, a spirit of envy, already. And Galatians 5 speaks of that. I can know if I'm working out of that corpse, if I am envious, if I'm jealous, if I'm gossipy, if I'm licentious, surely I stink it. And I will know when I've laid the corpse down, and I've heard Christ say, Andrea, rise up, and I'm now living out of my new life, because there is a kindness that is not my own. There is a love that is not my own. There is a joy that... Eve, in a conversation with Satan. Satan is a created being, as we all know. Eve is a created being. As a created being interacting with Satan, I do not have a chance. He's far superior in certain regards as a created being than I. Far more powerful, far more seductive, far more wise in his evil, and far more wise in his knowledge of God. He can quote scripture to me that I could never quote. I could look it up, I could find it, I could say, you're right. He's brilliant. In my natural person, I don't have a chance. But in the spirit, it is written. It is written. It is written. The same attack that Satan gave to Eve, and then she plummeted because she entered into a dialogue, a social intercourse with Satan, with her enemy, and that was it. He came and he tempted Jesus in the same way. Except, interestingly enough, Eve was tempted in the garden, a place of perfection. Jesus was tempted in the desert, in the wilderness, in a dry, in a hungry place. Eve was actually tempted in a very fertile land. And yet, Christ said, it is written, it is written, it is written. So we will bow to an image, the created image or the creator. Verse 20, they traded their glorious God for. In the New Living Translation, it says a statue of a grass-eating ox, but we can put anything in there. My father traded the glorious God for sex with his daughter. My mother traded her glorious God for peace at any cost. And peace at any cost is costly, and it is never peace. I traded my glorious God for lesbianism. Rhetorical question, what have you traded your glorious God for? They forgot God, their Savior, who had done such great things in Egypt, so he declared he would destroy them. How many of us do not trust God, our Savior? Then when our life starts being destroyed and falling apart because of our refusal to trust, We say, I knew I shouldn't have trusted him. Look at my life. But have we stopped to think it's because we have forgotten God? Because we refuse, because we would not, because we will not. Because he is reaching down his hand to help, and we are like this, no. And then when our life falls apart, the clay has the audacity to shout to the potter. Verse 24, the people refused to enter the pleasant land. A pleasant land they refused. Is sin not insane? We really are mindless and foolish apart from the mind of Christ. For they wouldn't believe his promise to care for them. Psalm 142, the psalmist cries out, is there anyone who cares for my soul? And that so freed me within this month, within the month of January, of a long-standing silent argument I had toward and against my mother. Because I remember so clearly a time of sexual abuse when I was young. And there I was holding on to the toilet stall. And I so wanted my mother, who is in the door frame of the bathroom, to come and just put her arm around me and say, Andrea, you are okay. You're okay. Your soul is okay. Your essence is okay. I didn't want my mother, I never expected her to stop the incest. Did I want the incest to stop? Absolutely. I never expected her to stop it. It was a dark specter that no human being could stop. I expected God to stop it. Did I have a case against God? Huge. I expected him to stop it, but not my mother. My anger with my mother was that she did not care for my soul. But when the psalmist cries out and says, is there anyone who cares for my soul? My spirit, the answer is yes. And he's crying out each one of our names, saying, come forth. And that liberated me. He said, I'm asking my mother to do something that she's incapable of doing. As a matter of fact, that all human beings are incapable of doing apart from the Spirit of Christ in them. I will smother your soul. My protecting of you will become control. My love for you will become anger when you don't pay me back the way I subtly had always expected the payback to come. Only Christ can care for our souls. Those of us that are married and annoyed with our husbands because they don't care for our soul, only Jesus in them. And Jesus tells us in so many ways in Scripture, comfort those with the comfort wherewith you have been comforted. Do you know, because my father recalls or admits two incidences of incest, which is such a lie, but the lie protects him, not Christ. So when I say, Dad, I forgive you for all the incest over all the years, he says, thank you, honey, I accept your forgiveness. I'm forgiving 50 times, I'm forgiving 100 times, however many times 13, 14 years of incest can hold. And he's accepting the forgiveness for 2 times. What comfort can my father give another human being? A thimbleful, because that's all he's received. But for him to receive the vast amount of comfort that is his, that is ours, by God, through Christ, we have to look at the years of our incest, the years of our spiritual adultery, for some the years of natural adultery. But the natural is an aesthetic. It's the outpouring of the heart. So here we are, women of Westminster, going to go out and minister. Minister what? With what energies? With what spirit? A thimbleful because that's all I personally want to confront. I am amazed that, of late, God just showing me this sense of Christ crucified. And where was his greatest ministry? We sang about his death and resurrection. And I was taken by that phrase. I said, we're not singing about his life. Jesus says, I am the life. He himself is life. But we're singing about death and resurrection. And the other day, no matter how many times I've read Acts, it never struck me that the people that were coming after Peter, coming after Paul, was not because they were preaching life, they were preaching the resurrection. So Christ's greatest ministry, his death and his resurrection. And so our greatest ministry is coming through our death and our resurrection. The humiliation of the cross, to be totally naked, forget the loincloth, to be totally naked before those to whom God has sent us to minister, and to say, here's my wound, because I ain't gonna heal you at all, but only the blood of Jesus. But blood only runs through a wound. And so if there's going to be any efficacy in our ministries, wives to husbands, if husbands were here, I'd be saying husbands to wives. I'm not laying that on us, but here we are women. Wives to husbands, mothers to children, women to women, friends, singles, whatever our situation, whatever sphere God has placed us in, his blood is only going to run through my wounds. And so we are called to minister out of a vulnerability. It's costly. What did God ask me to lay aside? Everything that I'd written down to share with you today. Why? Because it was me. It was good, but who wants good when you can have Jesus? And why did I sit down to write this all out? Because personally, I don't like being vulnerable. And I don't like having to be crucified again and again and again. And I could stand up here and say, oh, Jesus has set you free. But if there's any woman here dying because of lesbian tugs, sexually, emotionally, what is hearing another person stand up here and say, Jesus can set you free? Because the enemy will rob that seed and say, huh. But Jesus, that woman doesn't know what you're going through. And what hope do we have to give to a dying world when we just send pamphlets out of airplanes proclaiming Jesus can set you free? But God says, if you're redeemed, tell of your story. What made the redemption of the man that was so, the demoniac, the man so possessed by the graveyard? It's because the people in town wouldn't even walk by there, because they knew what a raging lunatic he was. Naked and raging, like us all, like Lazarus before Christ waited those extra days. But when the townsfolk saw the raging demoniac, haircut, suit and tie, looking pretty good, it's like, what happened to you? And now this Jesus had power. This Jesus has meaning. This Jesus is beginning to take shape. This Jesus is becoming a person of hope. But for this man, for the woman caught in adultery, for the whore at Jesus' feet, to minister his grace requires, isn't she the whore that was at Jesus' feet? Isn't that guy that would just rage naked? And in Scripture, Romans 1, they gloried in their shame. How many of us would stand up and go on and on about our shame when we were living in darkness and think nothing of it? But to stand up in the light of Christ and talk about those dark days, do we feel the shame? Mm-hmm. Do we feel the humiliation? And as we enter deeper, fuller, richer, into the light of Christ, We can sing so easily, about being a friend of God. It's not easy being God's friend, if only because of the self-exposure and the battles that often rage with that, because that's the ground of the enemy, to come, to remind us, to challenge us. Are we really healed? Are we really free? So the people refused to enter the pleasant land, no doubt, for they wouldn't believe his promise to care for them. Instead, they grumbled in their tents and refused to obey. This importance of obedience, refused to obey the Lord. And then scooting down to verse 36, they worshiped their idols, and this led to their downfall. Not God, not God, the worship of idols. All the years my father abused me, well, I should put it in the reverse. All the years he was the church choir director, he was abusing me. After he stopped being the church choir director, there was more abuse, but the church choir director, my mother, the church organist. God was in the house. Were we Christians? Well, sure. God is love, yes. Daddy loves me, yes. Daddy wouldn't hurt me, yes. God is love. God wouldn't hurt me, yes. Is there anyone who cares for my soul? And God became a God now, the patriarch, another man, very powerful, misuse of power, knows everything, knows about the abuse, isn't doing anything, could, he's all powerful. He's love, he's looking on, must be a voyeur. Now, how does anybody in their carnality minister to that? The only way I think any of us can minister to that is to let the blood that's flowing through our wounds flow to that wound. So the world into which God is sending us isn't the world behind the little white picket fence that I grew up in. It's the world that was going on inside the house behind the white picket fence. It's not to the outwardly clean teacup. It's to the filth in the teacup. We're not being sent out to white-walled sepulchres. Yes, in a way we are. But God isn't sending us out because it's all nice and clean out there. He's sending us to go in and to call those dead bones to life. And we're only going to go in if we've allowed God to enter into these whitewashed sepulchres and call forth these dead bones. It says in Joshua 2:8, this idea of worshiping their idols led to their downfall. It says in Jonah 2:8, when we hold on to the idol, we forsake the grace that could be ours. When we refuse to enter in to God, when we refuse to let go, to leave, that we might fully cleave, we forsake the grace that could be ours. So it is 10:45. I guess we have a break until 11, and then when we come back, I will get into my testimony, and actually all of this was by way of introduction, so thank you. Via the introduction, a number of years ago, it was really a cathartic experience lasting 4 days in which my testimony, God's testimony in my life, just poured out of me onto paper in a poetic form. And I'm going to share a large part of it with you this morning and then after lunch, and just kind of adding some points, because it is the story. It is the story of Israel being born into, a generation of Israel being born into Egypt, God coming, taking Israel out of Egypt, bringing Israel into the desert where the hunger begins to gurgle, and then what? Do we go on to the promised land? Do we forget the slavery? Do we return? And it is every moment of our life. It's our history. It's our biblical history. It's our personal history, which is our biblical history. So I'm going to start by reading Luke chapter 6, verse 49, and from the NIV. The one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. It has been a long and painful labor, this particular birthing. It started, as so many birthings start, with an unzipping. What is this? It goes down, it goes up, it goes down. It started as too many birthings start. You know what that is, Daddy. It is a birthing I prayed would abort itself. Over and over and again I prayed. All that ever aborted itself were those prayers. The unzippings continued for years, for years, for years. Unseen, unheard. Hey, I got a riddle for you. What is unseen even when it is seen? Answer, incest. It has been a long and painful labor, this particular birthing, and sorrowful, to ape and swell in private anguish, to scream in the night a desert song, the thorn bird pierced through and through, uttering its sweetest song in death. I cry, curled up, alone and dark, small and fetal, through the long black of night. I heard a true story once. There is a family pet, a cat, and it's missing. One night, the family hears its wailing, coming from within the walls, but no one knows exactly where the cat's located or what to do. Pretty soon, its cry becomes the cat to them, and one day the cry stops, and the cat is no more. I am become the cat's wailing, a cry caught between my parents' room and mine, stuck wondering, stuck wanting, stuck waiting for him, any him, to follow my cries to my body. Come, pound the walls till the empty hollow ceases, till you hit the thud that is me. Then unzip, zip me, rip a hole and pull me through. Birth me until I sound no more in this house. Birth me until I am gone from this place. Birth me a new identity, a new life. Hey, Mom, Dad, the cat is no more. What is it that we desire? The false identity, the thud that is me. The seed being reproduced after its own kind. My father, a house emptied. My mother, a house emptied. Reproducing a thud, a house emptied. And what does this thud want? A new identity, a new life. What is it that we have in Christ Jesus? A new identity, a new life. If we can begin to understand that we are no different, each of us is no different than the woman to the left, to the right, to the front, to the back of us. We are all born in iniquity, of iniquitous parents. If they're of Christ, that spiritual seed did not reproduce at our birth. The seed of the thud is what reproduced. And so we all have this hunger to be made anew, hence the search for an idol. And how America hungers for an idol. TV shows entitled The American Idol. When you think of that, what a statement. I enjoyed Georgia O'Keeffe's artwork. And there is a statement in here. She's probably best known for the flowers that she did, but of course she did some wonderful cityscapes. And here's a statement by Truman Capote. The introduction to a statement is this. This emotionally oriented way of seeing the city was one she shared, O'Keeffe, with other artists. The American writer Truman Capote, for example, was to describe his experience of New York many years later in terms which echo the vision offered in O'Keeffe's paintings. And this is the quote. It's a myth. The city, the rooms and windows, the steam-spitting streets, for anyone, everyone, a different myth, an idle head, idle hyphen head, an idle head with traffic light eyes winking a tender green, a cynical red. This island floating in river water like a diamond iceberg, call it New York, name it whatever you like. The name hardly matters because, entering from the greater reality of elsewhere, one is only in search of a city, a place to hide, to lose or discover oneself, to make a dream wherein you prove that perhaps, after all, you are not an ugly duckling, but wonderful and worthy of love. Is this not the heart cry of every fallen being? Created to reflect the very image of God. Romans 3 declaring, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of the image. Gospel of John, letters of John, 1 Romans, Romans 1, that it's written upon our heart. This God, this Christ, has touched each one of us. So there's this sensing that I am to be better than what I am. Hence guilt, the burden of guilt that we share just being born. Because there's something in me that says I should be better than I am. And then the standard. All of us standard bearers. Why? Because Satan is not a creator. He's an imitator. So the only one who could ever hold a standard is God himself, who allowed his own son to be the standard, to fulfill it, because we can never fulfill it. But Satan comes as imitator, standard upon standard upon standard, passing grade, failing grade, standard. In our society, if you're tall and thin as a number two pencil, you're beautiful. If you're not tall and thin as a number two pencil, you're not beautiful. Standard. So if I measure myself up against the number two pencil, I'm either going to feel great or feel lousy. Standard. I'm not meeting the standard. How many testimonies I've read of people that said, oh, I knew I was born gay. Why? Because there was a standard, and I didn't meet it. I was different. Well, welcome to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be different. Be different than your culture. Be different than the traditions handed down by the seed of man. Be different. So here's this standard, this sensing that I am not who I was supposed to be. But apart from a knowledge of God, apart from an understanding that I've fallen short of this standard, I'm going to look to see why I'm not measuring up. As a little girl, I'll look to my mother. I'm not like her. I'm not like my mom. I'm like my dad. Terrific for a budding lesbian not to be like her mother, but like her father. But there was the standard. I'm not like mother, who is woman. So I'm not like woman, says my little mind. I'm like other. But I'm not other. Is there a third something? And so how do we wrestle with these things in childlike thinking? Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child. But now that I've grown up, I've given up childish things. So we're to be growing up in Christ, growing up in truth, growing up in the knowledge of the Most High God, divesting ourselves of these childish ways of thinking. And having done so, then becoming a new measure, in a sense. Not a standard. Christ is the standard. But with Christ in us, not to be judgmental, but to be a hope for those who are still thinking as children think. So here is this child crying out, wanting a new identity, not wanting to be a thud. It has been a long and painful labor, this particular birthing. It started as too many birthings start, an opening, a way out. My husband and I joined to form one flesh, but this flesh came forth stillborn. I was recently married, not even 2 years ago, to Richard Yates. In 1977, I was married to Richard Johnstone. So I, just like we have the first Adam in the flesh and the second Adam in the spirit, I have the first Richard in the flesh and the second Richard in the spirit. It's a huge difference. I commend the latter. An opening, a way out. My husband and I joined to form one flesh, but this flesh came forth stillborn. To all eyes leering, eyes caught, net of plexiglass, one flesh, our flesh looked fine, fully matured, ripened by age, college friends, associates, sauce proverbial, the couple on the wedding cake, perfection, the standard, the outward appearance. I saw plastic. This is, they saw perfection, I saw plastic, and plastic does not suffer well in heat. In fire, its form becomes incomprehensible, the fire in the desert. When it cools again, only a hard, foul-smelling piece of rubble remains. Sex and marriage was the piercing that burst a heart already broken by the bearing down of too much flesh. So this, Richard, was to be my God, to be my Savior, to be the one who would care for my soul. How many of us enter into relationships, marital, otherwise, friendship, thinking, oh, this is the one. My spouse was the skin I was to clothe myself in to hide a shame and guilt, original sin, being born in iniquity, to hide a shame and guilt that no amount or kind of skin can cover, Adam and Eve. He was to touch places untouchable, unreachable by human hand. There's our demandedness. There's our demandedness. We demand of one another what only the Spirit of God can do. Touch me where no one can touch me. And then when they don't, because they know they can, we're angry. Or if they do, and of course, it will be an aborted effort, we're angry. So we set ourselves up another time, going around the desert one more time. He was to touch places untouchable, unreachable by human hand, and in his touch there was to be healing, wholeness, and the fruition of all fanciful childhood desires of fame, recognition, adulation. He was to accept me, and for my part, I was to belong. Truman Capote's hunger for the city was my hunger for this man. Recognize me. Make me famous, a legend in my own mind. And for my part, I'll belong. Within months, his skin grew old and heavy as my father's skin. And I grew young, younger than I had been in years, younger than I had ever been allowed to be. I was small and tiny and in need of nurture, petrified by the thought of having to have sex with this old and heavy skin. The skin that yelled and screamed at me, my father's voice in him. The skin that threatened divorce each time it heard the thornbird sing, the cry of the cat, death stuck behind the wailing wall. The skin that once bellowed, do I have to hit you to make you understand? Come, pound the walls till the empty hollow ceases, till you hit the thud that is me. In our broken identities, what are we attracted to? Why does somebody who grew up in an alcoholic family marry a teetotaler who becomes an alcoholic? There are spirits and spiritual principalities and things that we are attracted to. In our death, we're not attracted to life, we're attracted to death. It has been a long and painful labor, this particular birthing. It started as so many birthings start, a New Year's Eve party and much, much too much booze. It is a birthing I prayed would not abort itself, and it did not. I did not either, until I could no longer take the screams from this old skin I wore, too much flesh reminding me always, telling me I was not fit, persuading me, hounding me always, suffocating me with that noise, you are not fit. I had grown too tiny for him, never mind a baby. I was not fit, he said. I was not fit, he said again. Until February 16th, 1978, the purest form of isolation had been being molested and left, naked and ashamed. That had also been the purest form of silence. Now, it was abortion. It has been a long and painful labor, this particular birthing. It started as so many birthings start, in isolation and silence. I just want to go back to that abortion for a moment. To have a child can be an idol. To not have a child can be an idol. We are idol makers. We can turn a blessing into an idol just like that. Ezekiel 16, oh, you were there and your mother's blood left. The umbilical cord was not cut. Yet I cared for your soul. I saw you. I came to you. I picked you up. I washed you. I cleansed you. I rubbed you in salt. I clothed you. And I watched you. And when your breasts had been formed and your hair had grown and you were ready for love, then I came and pulled back my robe, and I bejeweled you. But you, O Jerusalem, but you, O Andrea, but you, O Susan, but you, O Kathy, but you, O Michelle, you took my blessings, and you used them for your prostitutions and your harlotries. To have children is a blessing from God. Ooh, as a prostitute and a harlot, what we do to our children. And we, like Israel long ago, offer them up to Moloch. We're too civilized to burn them outside our bodies. We are not so civilized that we will not burn them within. As a teenager, I once wrote, having witnessed yet another televised body bag account of those poor boys known as Vietnam casualties, the only difference is you are inside the bag looking out. I identified then as I identified now with those boys. We were dead. Is this not a spiritual truth? We were dead. They in their plastic bags, I was mine. We were plastic, and plastic does not suffer well in heat. In fire, its form becomes incomprehensible. A lip, a strand of hair, part of a fingernail, part of a finger. This is what is left, body parts. We talk of terrorism. We talk of September 11th. We talk of perhaps an approaching war. But is not our own perverse sexuality a terrorism? What is left but body parts? What are we groping after in our perverse sexuality but body parts? What is the church railing within its own walls, inviting terrorism in, demanding that we be able to make objects of one another? And just as the phallic worship of old, we are groping, but calling homosexuality, transgenderism, bisexuality, a good gift of God. And yet, when we read accounts of phallic worship, we cannot imagine how somebody would bow down to another's genitalia. And yet, we're claiming that homosexuality is of God. Same old story. Round and round we go. So it's a life reduced to body parts, bag, package for shipment home, and the unsuspecting knock at the door, a hand upon a knob, a turn of the handle, and as Isaiah 5:14 says, and hell and destruction open wide their mouth beyond measure. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is a reworking from Proverbs 7, verse 6 through 9. At the door of my house, I look through and see among my gathering a young woman as dead as I. Yet to me, she is all light and life. the attributes of God. And she has taken the path to my house. She has chosenness, my path. She has chosen me in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night. Daily she comes to my door. Daily she chooses me. And daily I speak to her of long and painful labors, of this particular birthing, of that particular birthing. Daily she listens. Daily she hears. And daily she sees me. And the silent scream has sound. And no longer wails the cat. And the grief and the loss and the abandonment of the unzipped zippings that continued for years, fade to black. And for the first time in my life, I am seen. And for the first time in my life, I am heard. And for the first time in my life, I am. What are we asking of others? What are we asking of our jobs? What are we asking of our hobbies? What are we asking of our fantasies? We're asking that they be light in life. We're asking that they give us recognition, that they choose us. We're asking that they give us shape, that they enable us to be seen, enable us to be heard, enable us to be. We're asking of them to be God. And we who are of Christ are doing that. We have become so enculturated. And yet God is plucking us up and out to be a people separated unto him, called apart to be different, to be salt, to be light. What do we have to offer in the gospel? What do we have to offer as we evangelize? This idea of chosenness, she chose my path. Christ says, you are my chosen people. I chose you. In my adult years, coming back to Christ, was very influenced by the wackiness of Pentecostalism because it matched my wackiness. I had my own personal savior. If I had pockets, I could pull him out. He was my personal savior. Little Andrea did not enter into the wide, immense, immeasurable sphere of God, but God became so small, he became my personal savior. So I missed the power of chosenness. Satan is an imitator. Beware the one who comes as an angel of light. She is a young woman as dead as I, yet to me she is all light and life. Oh, the things that offer us light, that when they are unmasked are filled with such blackness. The dailiness, daily she listens, daily she hears the beautiful prayer, oh Lord, your daily bread. Your daily bread, your daily presence. It has been a long and painful labor, this particular birthing. It started as all birthings start, with an imperceptible seed, yeast kneaded into dough, working unseen until there is a vast swelling which can no longer be contained. The nurture of daily sightings, of daily voicings, of daily hearings had done their work in me. Called out was a love so long entombed, it came forth insatiable. It's thought to be love, but 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love is. So what really came out, being called love, is lust, and it came forth insatiable. The intense volcanic pressure of resurrected emotions, the power of being chosen, of being alive, these were the hands of a midwifery that could only rob a barren womb. Proverbs 30, verse 16, the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. I've quoted here Romans 1, verses 20 through 32. But this idea that, as I've mentioned earlier, that we do know God. We know him, this invisible God, by what is clearly seen. And we refuse, as we read in Psalm 106, to worship him, to enter into that pleasant land. And because we refuse the pleasant land, he lets us go. And when he lets us go, there is no end to the corruption. Again, we are that carcass. When God lets us go, dead can actually become deader, can actually become deadest. God tells us that when we are his, we go from faith to faith as the dawning of the noonday sun. We get brighter and brighter. But the unrighteous go from wickedness to wickedness. Until, it says, men were burning in their loins for other men and women for other women, doing what is unseemly with their bodies and receiving into their own soul the penalty they deserve. It's harsh. It's hard. It's true. Some of us here today, in our personal agonies, what we're living out is the penalty we deserve. And until we seek his face, and until we seek his forgiveness for our spiritual adulteries, for they are many, Christ gave that parable where, so will my Father send you into the dungeon until you pay the last penny. And it's a trick story in a sense. because none of us can ever pay the last penny. We're there until we can't stand our arm being twisted anymore, and we cry out, Uncle, whose name is Jesus. So in fire, we become incomprehensible, a lip, a strand of hair, part of a fingernail, part of a finger, and these parts undressed me. And these parts spread wide my legs to deliver what was inside, and these parts became skin to me. The skin I now clothe myself in to hide a shame and guilt that no amount or kind of skin can cover. But unlike he whose touch could not touch the untouchable, whose reach could not reach the unreachable, she touched and she reached. And within months, her skin did not change, and I grew strong, stronger than I had been in years, stronger than I had ever been allowed to be. I was masculated. I was on top. Never again to be broken by the bearing down of too much flesh. From Proverbs 7, verses 18 and 19, come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. See, the misuse of male power can breed the misuse of the female. And why are there wars and rumors of wars? What is the great cry of feminism? The great cry is that I be equal to. But none of us want to be equal to. There is no equal to. There is more powerful than. I was masculated. I was on top. And so the oppressor, the oppressed, becomes the oppressor. And this we call justice. It has been a long and painful labor, this particular birthing. It started as all religions start, with a god and a mythology and many mysteries that insulate it and protect it. And our country and the world is becoming full of many gods and full of many mythologies. And our churches are becoming full of many gods and many mythologies that insulated me and protected me. Who was this one that sheltered me, protected me, shielded me from my stormings? Who is our protector? Who is the one that invites us under his arm to shelter us? God. So here again, the making of an idol. This woman now will insulate me, protect me, shelter me, shield me from my stormings. Who lifted me to heroic heights? Who induced imaginations of other lives, past lives? Who agreed, yes, I was caught in some reincarnational wheel, the virile male within evolving more rapidly than the female form without? Who was this merciful one, deliverer of my soul? There's my constant cry. Who was this one that I would give all for, that I would leave house and husband for, this goddess who had the keys? Death swallowed up in intensity. This one in whom and through whom I could do all things. Who was this one that vowed never to leave or forsake me? See, the headiness of sin, the headiness of addiction, the promise of addiction, the promise of sin. It is intoxicating. It is heady. This one with whom I merged is one timeless, transcendent, in whose presence there was only now, the false spirituality. Transcendence, something that I can finally get out of myself. I hate myself. I'm filled with original shame. I'm filled with original guilt. I have such a knowledge and understanding that I'm not making the mark. I just don't know what the mark is. I want out of me. I want to be transcendent. In my college years, transcendental meditation was the thing. We wanted to get out. God brought his people Israel out of Egypt into the desert, through the desert, into him. There is a transcendence. There is a legitimate transcendence. I get to get out of this dead body into the very living spirit of God. And I get to move and have my being in this living spirit of God. So what do we have to offer those that are into all sorts of mythologies? Listen to their heart's cry and remember your own desire for transcendence, your own desire to get out of and into. And there's a bridge from which you can enter someone's life and speak and call them into the very truth of God and into the hope that they're searching for. And who this God of Abraham and who is Jehovah that I should listen to him, says Exodus 5:2. Assuredly a cosmic killjoy, angry with me for tasting the delicacies of earth. Proverbs 9:17 says stolen melons are the sweetest, stolen apples taste the best. Again, the headiness of sin, the headiness of breaking the boundaries of God, the headiness of being our own king or our own queen of our own fiefdom. Mad that I had attained special knowledge, that I had become like him. Boy, doesn't this just sound satanic? For certainly I had tapped into the mystery of creation, love. True and real, a reason to move and live and be, and equally certain what I had married was a lie, a laugh. Quiet. Can you hear the gods laughing? My mother had a friend, Cindy, who died of a brain tumor. Cindy knew she was dying, and several days before her death, she told my mother, thank God I'll finally get away from Rob. Rob was Cindy's skin, her second skin at that. Me? I chose divorce. It has been a long and painful labor, this particular birthing. It started as all religions fall with a war and the destruction of the temple and the temple goddess. Understanding the war was simple. Sheltering had become smothering. Protecting had become possessing. Shielding me from my stormings had become impossible. Whoever had lifted me to heroic heights was gone, and whoever was left looked like one of those plastic figurines that had just fallen off the top tier of a wedding cake. And plastic does not suffer well in battle. In the fire of war, its form becomes incomprehensible as the destruction of the temple and the temple goddess. Isaiah 5:8 proclaims, "Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone." You see, only God is God. Only God can shelter. Only God can protect. Only God can shield. Truly shelter, truly protect, truly shield. He might use us, but he must be the origin, the source of that sheltering, that protecting, and that shielding. If I try to shelter in the natural, my sheltering becomes smothering. If I try to protect in the natural, my protecting becomes possessing. And if I try to shield somebody from their stormings, today we call that codependency. I'm going to work it so that you don't have to feel this or that. It just becomes impossible. Alone, this is an adaptation from Psalm 139. I could never be alone. I could never be lost. I can never get away. If I go to heaven, she is there. If I go to the place of the dead, she is there. Proverbs 5 says, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. If I ride the morning winds to the farthest oceans, even there her hand. If I try to hide in the darkness, the night becomes light around me. For even darkness cannot hide from her. To her, the night shines as bright as day." When you have a problem in a relationship, a problem with yourself, within your own soul, wherever you go, there it is. When I was running from the Lord, I hated Psalm 139. Wherever I went, there he was. I couldn't escape him. I couldn't escape me. The very thing I hated is now one of the most blessed assurances I could have, that wherever I go, there he is. He's already there. Again, in our spirit, this means such liberty and freedom. But to give to a natural person godlike qualities, it's smothering, it's death, it's will you let me breathe? Wherever I go, there you are. Cut me a break. And the person cuts us a break, and we only for us to go find another God. See, through it all, there's our hand shaking at the one true God, angry at the fact that even though we are eternal, we're finite. And there's this struggle. I'm finite. And so I don't know what's looming around the corner, but oh God, you do. But I don't. And I would feel much better if I just knew. And he's saying, trust me. And besides, you're miles from the corner. Just trust me where you are now. But oh, does that get me in touch with my vulnerability? And does that get me in touch with my responsibility to God in relationship with him? And then that just gets me in touch with responsibility, something we're all running from. No matter how responsible we are, we're all running from real responsibility. I can do a lot for a lot of people, but do I really care for their souls? There is a proverb, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Proverb 26, verse 20. But when all you've got is wood, and all you've become is wood, you keep the fire burning. When it goes out, you are no more. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. See, our identity is supposed to be in Christ, but when it's not in Christ, what is it in? It's in some wood, some idol that we fashioned. Depression can be an idol. I can live in depression, move in depression. I know what my day is going to be. I'm depressed. I'm always depressed. I know what today is going to hold. It's safe. If I come out of depression, I'm vulnerable. If I rise up from my mat and walk, I'm vulnerable. I know what it is to be paralyzed. I know what it is to be a beggar. But if Jesus heals me and I rise up and walk, well, I have no skills. How many women have been divorced after raising families, children, devoting their lives seemingly to their husbands, but maybe more to the idea of husband, seemingly to their families, but maybe more to the ideal of family, the idol, and he walks out or he dies. I have no skills. I've been a paralytic. And how easy the temptation is to lie down and let people from the church bring in food. Bring in food, bring in food. And there is a time and there is a place for everything under the sun. There's a time for that. There's a time for bringing a food and there's a time for stopping bringing a food so that the paralytic can rise up and walk. In their woundedness, it's love to bring food. If bringing the food keeps them wounded, now bringing food is hateful. And if stopping the food calls them to life, they will accuse you of hating them. But you're calling them to life. this identity. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. If all I know is how to walk like a lesbian, talk like a lesbian, if all I know is how to interact with women in the persona of lesbian, not that I'm going to go to bed with every woman I'm interacting with, but there's a certain sexualization, there's a certain undertone, there's a certain hypeness. Every relationship is a possible adventure. So I'm not relating to you. I don't want to get to know you. I'm filled with my own hypeness. I'm wood. That's my identity. And then I come into the church because everybody in the church loves me because they want me to get saved. Now that I got saved and it's done, but I'm still wood. Now those that were inviting me, she's just wood. But when all you are is wood, you keep the fire going. Or if all you are is fire, you keep the wood going on, keep it going. Because when it goes out, you are no more. And there's the desert place coming out of my Egypt, coming out of a false identity. Now I'm in the desert. I can no longer be depressed, wear the fig leaf of depression. I can no longer wear the false protective, seemingly protective skins of lesbianism. God has come and said, Andrea, where are you? I'm over here in the bushes. Why? Because I'm naked and ashamed. Because I've entered the church and I can't be who I once was. But I don't know who I am yet to become. How many people have come into our churches with wonderful shooting stars, comets, shooting stars, falling stars, testimonies of God's goodness? And we've grabbed them, we've held them up on pedestals, we've given them ministry. You just go out, you just tell the world what the Lord has done. And they're in the wilderness, and they can't bear the shame, and they know nothing of this God. Who loves, who comforts, who undergirds, who is patient, who is long-suffering. They just know another standard, another demand. And when I came out of lesbianism, I am coming out of Christianity into real relationship with the Lord. I'm very thankful for that. The old spirit slipped that one in. Coming out of lesbianism and entering the church, you know, it's all standards. If it's not under God, it's just another standard. Christianity as a religion is just another lesbianism. It's just another transgenderism. I once was a lesbian dressed like a lesbian, but now I'm a Christian and I dress like a Christian. It's a spirit of transgenderism. And I think that's really interesting because that's really what, this is one of the times I find myself quite interesting and provocative, just to let you know. But I do find it interesting because it is a spirit that's infiltrating the church. No adultery in the natural is ever going to take place before an adultery has been committed in the spirit. If I'm bowing my knee to the one true God, in doing that, I bow my knee to Rich. Not with intent. It's just a byproduct of bowing my knee to God. When I stop bowing my knee to God, I will be in immediate contention with Rich or any human being. So we only get along as each of us bows our knee to God, not to one another, per se, to God. So if I am breaking relationship with people, it's because there's already been a break in my relationship with God. And we do relate the way we relate. And if you see people that say, I just hate so-and-so, but I love the Lord, God says they're a liar and the truth isn't in them. And when we say, wah, 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 about so-and-so, but, oh, Lord, I love you. He's saying, Andrea, come on, you're a liar. So there has to be a break first in the spiritual before anything can ever be played out in the natural. So there has been a definite break in our spiritual relationship as a body of believers, denominationally, to ever have allowed what is transpiring in this day and age. Long ago, our leaders quit being gatekeepers. And yet, there is our responsibility to be a keeper of the gate. What do we have here, real quickly? Okay. I'll just read some of this quickly. It's kind of undergirding and supporting what's been spoken. It is a long and painful labor, this particular birthing. It begins as it was in the beginning, with earth shapeless and void, and the Spirit of God brooding over the emptiness of cloudy darkness, over this ash and dust, over what I see is me. It begins with him and nailed scarred hands that do not throw dust away, that will not throw me away. With him and the voice of one calling in the wilderness, voices that do not call dust dirt, that will not call me dirt. With him and the breath that breathes life into me, even when I turn again and again my mouth from him. Friend, I have not traveled this way before. Here's the changing of identity. And this is where we lose so many people and where they walk away hating God because we've missed that they're coming out of an old identity, an identity, being stripped away and yet not having entered fully, none of us have, into the identity of Christ. And the demands we lay upon them. Who are we? Because we're not bowing our knee to the Lord. And if we would bow our knee to the Lord, as people enter in, we just say, bow your knee to him. Go to him. And we are to be encouragers. A friend of mine says, rope holders, in the sense that we are to cut the hole in the roof, lower our paralyzed friend down to be at the feet of Jesus and allow Jesus to do the work. But will we be there with the paralytic? Will we be there with the paralytic? And this is true ministry, and it's not easy. And our fallen nature, our carnality, does not want to be with anybody. Our fallenness hates people. You know, whatever is the sense of having one glass of wine? I mean, what's the point? Have a bottle, get drunk. What's the point of interacting with women if I don't have the opportunity to seduce them, at least emotionally? Only if I'm filled and satisfied with God can I go out. Otherwise, you will be my God. And this is why our walk demands vigilance, constant vigilance for all of us. We are set free, and we are free indeed, raised up in new life in the Spirit, but this flesh, knit into it is a matrix of sin that once enslaved me, but no longer does. But should I leave the Lord, where would I go but back to my vomit? Where would any of us go but back to our vomit? It's all that we have apart from Christ. So we're meeting people who just left their vomit but haven't seen the wonder and the beauty of Christ. And we are that wonder and beauty. So will we sit with them as they are confronted more fully by him through his Holy Spirit? Friend, I have not traveled this way before. My feet are used to the sand and the dust, stone and paste, the gravel of a slave route. I've done what was told, without blessing, without recompense of joy. I have smelled the sweet aroma of friend gone acrid, heard words of love that did not feel like love, that felt like fingers. I have known only the gluttony of too much want, fathers taking daughters and daughters taking other daughters. Lazarus, come forth. I hear a name that is not mine, a voice I do not recognize calling me. And whether from need or from habit or both, I respond. A stone has been rolled away, a hole in the wall, a rip through which I am pulled, through which he pulls me, speaking the words of salvation. I am no longer called servant. I am no longer called slave. I am called friend. Matthew 9, 16 and 17 reads, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. And that's exactly what I'm talking about. It's very interesting. Old wineskins, after the wine is poured out and they dry up to make them supple, what do? You go down to the stream, you find a current that is flowing, and you fasten this pig's belly onto a rock, and you just let the stream wash through it until it's rehydrated, until it's supple, until it's cleansed, and now can be used. What does God tell us? Oh, that our minds would be renewed by the washing of the word, that we would just bring the people before Christ and let hit the water. His living water, wash over, wash over, wash over, wash over, wash over, until they're supple enough to what? Receive the new wine. Oh, that we would do that. But we force the new wine in. The poor little thing explodes, and we've lost it all. I've acquired a palate for roads that only bend and fork along the way to destruction, roads that start with childhood anxiety, tension, trauma, that meander into intensity and hypervigilance, roads that play hide-and-seek, that resonate with the luscious smack of lips and the tap-tap-tapping of fingers that lick and pick only stolen fruit. Other roads, like this road called friend, seem calm to me, all comfort and joy to me, all pale and chalk white as death to me. When we are used to living as dead people, the joys of life make no sense at all. If you're used to hanging out in bars and singing bar songs and worshiping at the feet of somebody else's genitalia, to come into church and to sing Christ songs
and to worship at the feet of God. That is a crazy transition. It can be so much the same thing, and yet it isn't at all. And the singing, you're in the bar, the emotional exuberance, you come to church, there's an emotional exuberance, but then you go to your first women's meeting, and they might have the joy of the Lord, and they might be excited about Jesus, and they might be comforted by His Holy Spirit. And you're used to walking into a room when people are excited to see you. And you're used to picking out the broken one in the room and zooming right over to them so you can comfort them. And so when everybody's knees bowed to the Lord and you walk in, America's idol, and they don't see that, it's death to you. So how do we minister to that one who will be so angry at us and accuse us of so many things? Hey, loving the Lord, sister. If we are not crucified when we meet some people, we will be crucified after we've met them. Just two more pages. I've become like one too long abducted. I love the one who holds me hostage. And the taken becomes the taker. And the skins that clothe the shame and guilt become the shame and guilt. Hence, I hate giving my testimony. When I could talk about it and it exalted me, well, that was one thing. But to exalt this Christ, the flesh repudiates the exaltation of Jesus. He is long-suffering. And the prey becomes the predator, and turns again its mouth from him whose breath breathes life. And I close with a knock-knock joke. Knock-knock.
Who's there?
Jesus. Jesus who? Let's close in prayer.